Chapter 2 and verse 11 and 12 this morning. We're just going to get to verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 2. It's our practice here at Athens Bible Church to go verse by verse through books of the Bible, and we are continuing to do that. We'll probably break on Palm Sunday and Easter and do something special. We may not. Sometimes I do, sometimes I don't. But we will have a sunrise service on Easter, and we will have a Good Friday service here at the church. So we know that some of those holidays are man-made additions, but we also know you can use them to reach people for the Lord, and so we use them. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your conversation or behavior honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Those two verses go together, that's why I wanted to read them both, although we're just going to get to the first part this morning. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for each one that's here this morning. Challenge us with your truth today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Christians as individuals and local churches have a great responsibility to those outside our circles. We're a group of people that exist not for ourselves, but for those outside. If God just wanted us to take care of ourselves, we'd be in heaven, right? We're here for the sake of people that aren't Christians. And so as we think about these verses, verses 11 and 12, and even the following a couple of chapters, we would say it's the church and society, or the Christian society, our relationship to those without. And Peter has long lists of Christian behaviors that we are to manifest among people in whom we live, in our neighborhoods and families. And 2:12 is a major behavior passage, having your behavior honest among Gentiles. But he goes down and itemizes that behavior in several of these other verses. Verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man's for the Lord's sake, whether it be king as supreme, verse 14, or governors as them that are sent by him for punishment of evildoers and for praise of them that do well. He goes down through a list here. Verse 17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Verse 18, servants be subject to your masters. He's got different behaviors that he is expecting Christians to manifest in their relationships with family and society that are not necessarily Christians. He's going to deal with that all the way through chapter 2 and chapter 3. But the very first one is verse 12. And we're going to look at verse 12 next week, but I want to touch on it today. Having your behavior honest among Gentiles, that's non-Christians, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. The day of visitation refers to the day God visits them with salvation. So God works through means, right? And one of the means God works through is through the proclaiming of the gospel with our lives and our lips. You've all heard people say, your life speaks so loud I can't hear what you're saying, right? In other words, if our life is not what it ought to be, people aren't going to be listening. We're actually going to hinder the gospel rather than help the gospel. And so, but he's talking about lifestyle evangelism in the sense that our behavior is winsome. So the people that aren't Christians, it gets their attention. And they've been thinking we're crazy, goofy, religious nuts. And they speak of us as evildoers. But then they begin to look at us and they say, you know, there's something they got that I don't have. And God begins to use that to work in their lives. And that's what he's talking about. This day of visitation is the day of being born again. We'll look at that next week. Now, back in chapter 1, verse 17, God's watching our lives. We're to pass the time of our sojourning here in fear because we have accountability to the Heavenly Father who is observing us. But in 2:12, we see we're in a fishbowl. Non-Christians are watching us as well. We don't have to ask them to watch. We don't have to shoot off fireworks. They are watching. And that's what's going on. Now, 2:12 is preceded by 2:11, and there is a connection between these verses. If we want to win the lost without, we have to win the war within. There's a real connection between the behavior that is a means, a sovereign means of God in attracting the lost that Christians are to manifest, and the winning the war within that brings about that behavior without. And so there must be a connection between a winsome testimony of good conduct and the good character from which that good conduct springs. Good conduct is preceded by good character. And so it doesn't, and good character doesn't come to pass without effort on the Christian's part. I almost wish Peter left verse 11 out. I almost wish he just slipped on into verse 11 or verse 12 and talked about conduct. But he doesn't do that. He talks about something a lot harder. He talks about character. And so in verse 11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul." That's the Christians in inner life. And then the outer life is verse 12. Now, we are Christians, not Pharisees. You remember the Pharisees were good at cleaning the outside of the cup, right? Remember Jesus? They were real good at appearances. They were real strict on outside of the cup religion, but the inside was dirty. I want you to slip over with me to Matthew 23. Hold your place in 1 Peter and look at what Jesus said about that. He wasn't impressed with it at all. Still isn't. Matthew 23, 4 and 5. Oh, for time's sake, let's just slip over to verse 23. Matthew 23, 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You're wearing a mask. You pretend to be something you are not. For you pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faith. These ought you have done, and not to leave the other undone. You blind guides who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." Every time I read that, I laugh. Don't you? Didn't Jesus have a great sense of humor? He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within are full of extortion and excess. The blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also." Nobody wants to eat, as we said a few weeks ago, a nice dish of ice cream if the dish is clean on the outside but dirty and moldy on the inside. Now, I don't care if it's your favorite ice cream. You don't want it, right? And so Jesus said, get the inside clean that the outside might be clean also. And he says in verse 28, "Even so, you outwardly appear righteous to men, but within are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we'd been in the days of our fathers, we'd not have partaken with them in the blood of the prophets." And of course, they were. And so, but what Jesus is trying to say here is basically, real religion is an inside-out thing. It starts inside and works its way out. It's not just conformity to outward expectations. And some preachers, that's all they know how to preach, right? Is conformity to outside expectations. And they get conformity to outside expectations, but they don't get heart change. And the famous illustration is the little boy, his mommy told him to sit down, and he didn't want to sit down, but finally he sat down. He said, "Mommy, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." So that's all you get. If you have a Pharisaical approach, you get conformity, but inside is unchanged. And that's not what Christianity wants. Christianity is an inside-out thing. And that's why 1 Peter 2:11-12 are so important. It starts on the inside, the battle within, and then it goes to the outside, the battle without, right? That's the right order. Now, flip over with me real quick, Galatians 5, a couple of the passages dealing with this battle within. Without trying to be encyclopedic, we'll just read this. Paul in Galatians talked about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, right? And that there's a civil war within every Christian. We went to a Civil War museum on spring break in Kentucky. And one of the painful things in Kentucky, as well as a couple of other states like Maryland, is what? It's a border state. And so you've got people in the same state, some for the fighting for the North, some fighting for the South, brother against brother, father against son, all that kind of stuff. Terrible stuff. Terrible stuff. And that battle within the state. And the Christian has a civil war inside. There's a battle going on inside. We're going to talk about that today. Paul pictured it this way in Galatians chapter 5 because he saw that the flesh was starting to win on the Galatians when they slipped into legalism. When he left them, they were manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. And when after he left, false teachers came in and got them into legalism, and the fruit of the Spirit was frosted and shriveled. And the works of the flesh were manifesting themselves. They were biting and devouring each other like a couple of snakes eating each other, each swallowing each other's tail. They were biting and devouring each other in that church. And he says that in verse 15. If you bite and devour one another, take heed you be not consumed one of another. And so legalism was the cause. What you believe determines how you behave. And you believe wrong, it's going to mess you up down there somewhere in your behavior. And so doctrine is important. I was in a church 40 years ago, and I was visiting, and it was somebody invited me, and this was one of those get happy churches, and they were singing a song, "No More Doctrine, No More Doctrine." And I thought, this is not the place for me. I want out of here. And because they had the idea, if you can just get rid of doctrine, everything's good. Doctrine's just teaching. And you have the wrong kind of teaching, you're going to get in wrong kind of living. Now, you can have wrong kind of living with right kind of teaching, but you can't have right kind of living with wrong kind of teaching, right? Wrong kind of teaching is going to steer you wrong. And it's going to catch you, and that's what happened here. But Paul goes on and says in verse 16, "This I say then, 5:16, walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh." The only way to do it, you got to walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to another, so you can't do the things that you would." That's the battle within, right? Flesh is not your body, it's talking about your sin nature, your fallen nature. "But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, wrath, factions, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and the like." Because he said the list is too long to write it all, right? This is just a sample of flesh-like behavior, fallen nature behavior. "Of which I tell you before, and I've told you in times past, that those who are doing such things," present tense, "they have a lifestyle of such things, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Against such there's no law." It's good stuff here as he talks about the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh. But obviously there's a conflict, right? He's talking about a conflict in that verse. Turn over to Romans 7, and we get Paul's testimony about that conflict in his own life. Paul was one of the greatest Christians who ever lived, and yet he had a battle within. So you think you're the only one to battle with sin? You think that's unique to you? It's not. You're not special. We all have to fight that battle. We all have a fallen nature that does not improve. My fallen nature is no better than it was when I was born. I'm born again. My fallen nature is just as bad as it ever was. That's been crucified. I know it's been rendered inoperative, but it's still bad. And it doesn't love Jesus either. There's part of me that doesn't love Jesus. It's my fallen nature. It hates the idea of his authority over my life. And it battles against that. And Paul understood this battle within in Romans chapter 7 in verse 15. And he's writing this, this isn't his testimony of his life before he was saved. Some think it is. I do not believe that. I don't believe an unregenerate person has this battle in this way. Unregenerate people have a conscience battle, but they don't have this battle. And I believe this is his testimony as a saved person. Not all the time, but some of the time. And so he says in verse 15, "For that which I do, I understand not, for what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I." Christian man, sometimes doing things he hated. Kind of got surprised there, didn't he? "If then I do that which I would not, I consent to the law that it's good." I need an outside standard beyond my own self. "Now then, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." Now, if I do that I would not, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. That's true of every Christian. What did George Whitefield say? He said, "God could damn us for the best prayer we ever put up." We even sin when we pray. There's some selfishness and self-centeredness. Whenever we do good, there's evil present with us. Every single one of us. That's true of every person. That's true of every church. That's true of every movement. They do some good and they do some bad. Read church history. You know that. It's inevitable. But notice what he says. When I would do good, evil's present with me. I haven't that unfettered doing of good where I can just free myself from this battle within. It's like a ball and chain. "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." This is why I say he's a saved person. No non-Christian can say this. No non-Christian delights in the law of God after the inward man. No non-Christian says, "Boy, that Bible, that's great. That's good stuff. I just wish I could be more. I love God more and love neighbor. I really want that." They don't delight in it. They're afraid of it. And this is a saved man. He's been changed. He's been born again. He has a new delight in the law of God after the inward man. This is like David who says it's better than honey. It's better than gold. And he's delighting in it. And he says, "I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members." Here it is. "Warring against the law of my mind." The law of my mind as a born again person is I delight in God's word. I want to do it even if I don't always get it done. I love it. I enjoy it. But there's something else inside. "Warring against the law of my mind." Trying to get back in control. It's lost that central place. It's lost the throne, but it's after me all the time. "Warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity, the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." And Paul was looking forward when he'd be in heaven and he wouldn't have this pull on him all the time. He could just enjoy God, enjoy his word, without distraction. Now, that brings us to 1 Peter. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 2. Remember last week we were in verses 9 and 10, and we look at those high privileges we had. Chosen generation in verse 9, royal priesthood, holy nation, people of his own, that we should show forth the praises of him that called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Well, you can't get any higher than that. That's the highest thing there is down here. That's higher than anything. How can people with such high status before God have these fleshly lusts? that war against the soul. How can that be? How can you be a royal priesthood and a chosen generation, a holy nation, a people of his own, and have these fleshly lusts that war against the soul? Well, apparently you can. It's kind of shocking. We're not exempt from that. We have it. I have it. You have it. I've got fleshly lust. You got fleshly lust. And the great question is, how can I win the war within so that I can have a testimony without? That's a big question, isn't it? Because unless verse 11 happens, verse 12 isn't going to happen. There's a connection. This is just some thoughts that we just take from Peter. And how am I going to win that war within? Number one, I need to know I'm loved of God. Very important, right? First thing he says to these people, beloved. He's not talking about his love for them. He did love them, but he's talking about God's love for them. Beloved. And herein is love. My daughter's memory verse, Andrea's memory verse. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but he loves us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sin. To know that we're loved of God. To be able to say with Paul, he loved me and gave himself for me. And Peter reminds them they're loved of God. Jude does that too, right? Any of you have ever preached through Jude or taught through Jude or heard Jude? He calls them beloved, beloved, beloved. He's always reminded them that they're loved by God. If you're going to make any progress in your Christian life, there has to be a deep sense God loves me. With all my foolishness, sin, failures, and weaknesses, he loves me. I am loved of God. And the cross shouts that pretty loud, doesn't it? There's nothing that shouts God's love greater than the cross of Calvary. And to know that God loves me, there's a lot in life I don't understand. There's a lot of things that happen to me and I know happen to you. You just don't get it. What's God doing now? What's he doing here? You've heard me say this a zillion times. I got it from somebody else. We may be in the dark about what God's doing, but we're not in the dark about God. Because of the cross of Calvary, we're not in the dark about God. He is a loving God. He's a righteous God. And we know who he is, even if we don't understand what he's doing. And we are loved by God. Whatever your problems are today, you can say, I'm loved of God. No matter what your inner struggles are, nobody else knows about, you can say, I'm loved by God. And he knows them too. He x-rays my mind. He knows everything I'm thinking. He knows every one of my fleshly lusts. He still loves me. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? And so to know you're loved of God, that is a big thing. Dearly beloved, or beloved, to know you're loved of God. A second thing, if we're going to win the war within, we have to know that we are not meant to fit in down here. Although we are to have a ministry down here. We're not meant to fit in down here. Although we are meant to have a ministry down here. He calls us strangers and pilgrims or sojourners and pilgrims. That's a direct quote from the Greek translation of Genesis 23:4, refers to Abraham as a stranger and pilgrim. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were all strangers and pilgrims. They lived in tents for three generations. You ever wonder why God did that? It's an everlasting picture of all people who are to follow Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in faith. We don't fit in. They didn't fit in. Were they popular? No, at the end of it, when he's burying Sarai, the only land he got was to bury a graveyard, to bury his family in. He said, I'm a stranger and pilgrim among you. Been with him for 100 years. And he was still a stranger and pilgrim. And he knew it and they knew it. And may God give us that. It helps a lot, young person. We're not meant to fit in. God wants us to be different. He doesn't want us to be like everybody else. That's the temptation, peer pressure, to be like everybody else. God wants us to be different. When Israel wanted to be like the nations, they messed up the whole program. God wanted to be unlike the nations. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were unlike everybody else. Lot, he kind of got in with the other crowd. He got in big trouble. They understood the program. And so if we're going to win the war within, we have to know as a young person and as an older person. I am different. God doesn't want me to be the same. And very, very important. When I was a senior in high school, I grew up in Chillicothe, about an hour west of here. And the middle of my senior year, my family moved. My father got a different job. Now, that was a super bummer for me. Because I'd lived in that town since I was born. And I went to Uniota schools to 7th grade, and then I went to Chillicothe schools from 8th grade to senior. And I knew kids in both schools. I had all kinds of pals, and we had big history and all of that. And all of a sudden, I'm moving to a place. I don't know the people. But, you know, I was only going to be there a few months. I moved in October. I started school in November, and I thought, by June, I'm out of here. And it was an interesting experience to me, though, because as I was an unspiritual high school kid. I was saved, but I wasn't walking with the Lord. But so I wanted to fit in. I wanted a group. I had to be with the in crowd and all that bad stuff that got me in more trouble than I should have got in. But when I was there, I didn't care if I fit in because I'm not going to be here very long, 6 months max, right? I'm out of here. And I was invited to stuff, and I had friends and, you know, and stuff like that, but I didn't care. That desire to fit in was gone for one reason. I wasn't planning on hanging out in that city. That wasn't my place. I was going to go. I was going to come down to OU and go back to college. And so that was just a, you know, temporary thing. And the fact that it was temporary, I thought, I don't, you know, I'll get to know these people, but I don't really care that much about if I'm in with their in crowd or not. And you know what? We're strangers and what? Sojourners. We don't fit in down here. We're not going to be here that long. You say, I don't know. 80 years is pretty long. That's 90 years, that's pretty long. Listen, I remember it was just yesterday when I was a senior at OU, and that was 1971 when I graduated. That was just yesterday in my mind. That was over 40 years ago. Where does 40 years go? Past. And some of you have gone a lot farther down the road than I have. Those years go fast, don't they? You don't believe it when you're 20, but you'll believe it when you're 60. The only thing that's fast about you when you're old is time, right? It just goes. So if we're going to be successful in fighting the war within, because a lot of the fleshly lust, when we think of fleshly lust, obviously people start thinking of certain kinds of lust. And Peter's talking about that, but that's not all he's talking about. The desire to fit in, the desire to be somebody, the desire to be accepted by the group. All those desires that are pulling at people, they fight us in our spiritual life. I got all kinds of trouble as a young person because of some of those kind of desires. And we're going to talk about that in a little bit. So number one, I need to know I'm loved of the Lord. Number two, I need to know I'm not meant to fit in down here, but I am meant to have a ministry down here. And so I have to win the war within, so I'm not going to have the ministry without. So it's not like I'm to be isolated and go be a caveman or something like that. I have a ministry with people, but I have to have a lot of contact with people to have ministry with them. But that doesn't mean that I have to get in the popularity contest. Number three, we have a civil war within. And that's what he says in verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Now that word war, it's a word that means to make war, to have a campaign, to fight a battle, and it's present tense. This is an ongoing war that lasts our whole life, with multiple repeated attacks. It's like having caisson, for Vietnam people, inside you. You're just being, the enemy's in the wire all the time. And there's multiple lusts. It's like one soul attacked by multiple lusts. So there's nothing fair about this. You're being attacked from all sides. these fallen desires, multiple attacks, repeated attacks, and so forth. And now the Bible is not anti-desire. The word lust means desire. It's not like Eastern religions. It says, kill your desire. If you want to make progress in your spiritual life, be without desire. That's not what he's saying. There's good desires and there's bad desires. The Bible's not against good desires. These are bad desires. These are fleshly desires. These are fallen nature desires. That's what this is. And neither is the Bible, neither does, in Christianity doesn't take the Hollywood view that your desires are a Bible and you need to obey those desires. Woody Allen philosophy, the heart wants what the heart wants. That's how he justified his depravity. And there are people that say, you know, you have to be true to yourself. If you want it, you got to do it. We're fallen. We have fallen desires. That's not, in light of our fallenness, that's dangerous. We have fallen desires that are dangerous and deadly and destructive. And there's not just a battle with principalities and powers, as Ephesians 6 talk about. There's a battle within. And Peter knows what he's talking about. Have you ever studied Peter as a young Christian? One, years and years and years ago, in this church, I taught a whole series on Peter. And I started out with the Gospel of Mark, went all the way through the Gospel of Mark, because Peter told Mark what to write, according to the church father Papias. So Mark's Gospel is really Peter's Gospel. And so if you want to know about Peter, go to the Gospel of Mark, because John Mark wrote it, but Peter told him what to write. And so, went through the Gospel of Mark, and then after that, I went through 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And so, after that, went through Acts and sections on Peter, the first 12 chapters, and then we went to 1 and 2 Peter. Had a good time, really enjoyed that study. Peter, when he's writing 1 Peter, is a different man than you see in the Gospel. He's changed a lot in 35 years. And many of the things he was against when he was young, he was for when he was old. He'd matured. But when you see him in the Gospels, he's got all kinds of fleshly lusts that are warring against his soul. He knows what he's talking about here. Let's just analyze Peter just a little bit and remind ourselves of this. Remember when Jesus called him into the ministry and all the fish jumped into the net and Peter said, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. I'm really depraved. You better get away from me. You don't know how bad I am. Better get somebody else." So Peter wasn't someone who was unaware of his own depravity. He knew the plague of his own heart in the presence of the Lord Jesus. But having said that, even though he knew that and manifested that, there was times he was ignorant of the battle within and his fleshly lust got the best of him. One time Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." It was that bad. "For you savor not the things that are of God, but of man." He's talking to Peter, right? And here's Peter thinking he's doing the right thing, thinking he's encouraging the Lord, and he's being controlled by Satan. He is satanic. He is a Christian used of Satan. His fleshly desires, he was savoring the things of man. He didn't even know it. And the fleshly lusts were warring against his soul. He didn't want a cross for himself. He didn't want a cross for Jesus. He wanted a position. He was right in there arguing which one was the greatest and all that other stuff. He had ambition for himself. It was a fleshly lust that needed to be dealt with. He hadn't dealt with it yet. Remember, he said, "If everybody forsakes you, I won't. You can count on me. I'm your man. I got your back." Right? Man, he went down in flames, didn't he? He caused more trouble than any of them did. He drew that sword, cut that guy's ear off. Good fisherman, bad swordsman, right? And so, all he did was get the guy's ear. That's no good. The last miracle Jesus did before he went to the cross was heal somebody that a Christian minister hurt. Peter thought he was doing good, but he was proud, arrogant, self-confident. All those fleshly lusts that were unmortified, undealt with, just causing a lot of trouble for Jesus. Remember in Acts chapter 10, the Lord sent down the sheep to Peter and said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat. I got some Chinese food for you and I want you to eat it." Peter said, "I've never eaten any of that stuff. I'm a good Jew. I eat kosher food." And he told God, "No, He did that to Jesus. You're not going to the cross. Now he's doing it again. And then in Galatia, when Peter went up there and James came up, he moved from the Gentile table when he was eating Chinese food over to the Jewish table where he wasn't. Just seemed like he messed up again. And Paul had to withstand him to his face and tell him he wasn't walking uprightly according to what he believed. Here you are living like a Gentile, and now the Jews come here and you're living like a Jew. You're being hypocritical, Peter. Come over here and have a piece of ham. So he withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. So Peter had all these things going on in him, just like you and me, where sometimes the fleshly lusts were winning the battle within, and it was causing all kinds of behavior problems on the outside. So we all have a civil war within. Ministers are not exempt. I think sometimes people think if pastors preach good sermons, that means they're good Christians. I think they think, boy, if they preached against that sin, that surely means they never struggle with that sin. Wrong. It's much easier to preach against sin than to kill sin. If any of you ever become a Bible teacher, you're going to find that out, right? One thing to preach against it, it's another thing to kill it, mortify it. And of course, when we're preaching against it, we should have been killing it before we preached it, but our sins don't tend to stay dead, right? They're like zombie sins that keep going. So you have to keep mortifying. Keep mortifying. And so, go back to 1 Peter chapter 2. So number one, God loves us. Thank him for that. Number two, we don't fit in down here, but we have a ministry down here. Number three, we got a civil war within. Number four, this is how Peter tells us to fight this war. Abstain. Abstain. Now, there's some kind of fighting where the closer in you are is the better, right? You get in a fist fight, get closer you can get to the guy. You're less likely to get hurt. More likely to hurt him. If somebody invades your house, what do they tell you? Go to your bedroom and get out your shotgun. Let him come to you, right? So there's different strategies for different things. In this spiritual war, the way to win is abstain. Now, in the Baptist church I was saved in and grew up in, we had a church covenant. We always said, abstain from intoxicating drink as a beverage. And usually when people think of abstain, they mean I abstain from drugs, I abstain from alcohol, I abstain from sex. They use that word that way. And abstain means what? The Greek word means keep a distance from. Keep a distance, keep away, keep a safe distance from. Now, think about what he's saying here. How do you keep a distance from your own flesh? It's in you. It's not in you physically, but it's a part of you. So how do you keep a distance from your own fleshly lusts? I've been thinking about that this week. How do you do that one? How do you keep a safe distance from your own fleshly lust? It seems like no matter how, you can't get away from them that easily. I was flying from Dallas to Santiago on a mission trip one time. And I got in my seat and I buckled up and I'm getting ready for an all-night flight. And the flight had only, about a half hour into the flight, the lady behind me started coughing. She coughed for 8 hours. And she was in the seat right behind me. And there was nowhere. Where are you going to go? You're in the airplane. It's a full plane. All I had to do was just sit there. And I knew I can't get away from this lady. I will be sick by the time I land. And guess what? I was. Whatever she had, I got. Because we were in such close proximity. I'm right in front of her. I couldn't get away from her far enough to any kind of safe distance. But here, Peter makes this interesting statement that we're to abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. Now, what does he mean? How do I stay away from my own fleshly lusts? Well, I need to understand I'm a danger to myself. There is that in me which is dangerous to me. And as we think about this, we have to ID our fallen desires as enemies and not friends. I think that's one way, right? I have to identify my fallen desires as enemies and not friends. These desires are not safe for me to indulge or to coddle. I have to do my best to stay away from encouraging those desires. Now, we all got them, right? You got them, I got them. And we all have some that are maybe a little different than others that are more prominent in us. But we need to ID our fallen desires as enemies and not friends. And we need to realize that these fallen desires are warring against me. When it says warring against the soul, it means against me. It's not just talking about my immaterial part. It's talking about me as a person. So I have fallen desires. They're my fallen desires, but they're warring against me as an individual. And they are a current enemy, not just a past enemy. It's not like I'm saved now, not a cloud between me and God for the last 40 years. That's not the picture, right? Even after I'm born again, these fallen desires are still with me. They're crucified, as Romans 6 says, but they are still with me. And so they're a current enemy, not just a past enemy. They're a lifelong enemy. Their word warring is present tense. So it's an ongoing battle that doesn't end till I die or till Jesus comes. And they're multiple enemies. The word desires is plural. So I have multiple lifelong enemies that it's not safe to be too close to, that I have to keep a distance from. Turn to a couple other passages. No, don't. We don't have time. Better skip that. So there's many impulses, there's many fallen desires besieging each individual soul. Next, I need to remember this war is important. If I don't win the war within, I'm not going to be effective winning the lost without. I'm here for what purpose, right? There's one thing you can't do, and there's one thing you can do on earth you can't do in heaven, and that's win people to the Lord. Once I'm in heaven, it's too late for me to win anybody to the Lord. There's nobody up there to win, right? So if I'm going to win people to the Lord, I got to do it now. And so this is a great opportunity. So impersonal holiness is basic to social righteousness. And social righteousness is essential to evangelism. And it's very important for me to be winning this war. And I must let God work on me so he can work on others through me. Let me put it this way. Walk away with this thought. Christ rejecting desires in me must be resisted if a Christ rejecting world is going to be reached by me. Christ rejecting desires and my fallen desires reject his rule over me must be resisted if a Christ rejecting world is going to be won by me. Our fallen flesh has no use for Jesus. My flesh doesn't. Yours doesn't. And the only defense and the only way to win is abstaining. And abstaining is present tense. It matches the war effort on the flesh's part. And so that's what's going on. There's no let up by the flesh on his campaign against me. So there must be no let up in my defense. And there's no way our behavior can be excellent on the outside if we lose the battle on the inside. Go over to chapter 3 and verse 1 of what Peter says. In same manner, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may, without a word, be won by the what? Behavior of the wives. And that's what he's talking about in verse 12. having your behavior honest among Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they'll behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. We'll pick it up there next time. But as we close today, let's go back to these desires just a minute. The desire for power, greed, envy, revenge, the desire to buck authority. That Matt Postiff on his website, he's got a message on 1 Peter, and he deals with that one because a lot of these verses in 2 and 3 are submit, submit, submit. How am I going to have that behavior if I got that unfallen desire or that fallen desire to buck authority against husband or mother or father or boss or whatever? So may the Lord help us to keep that distance from our fallen desires and say no to them and not let them be indulged or coddled, that our behavior might be winsome to the lost. Christ's rejecting desire must be resisted if a Christ rejecting world is to be reached. This is Peter's view of lifestyle evangelism. That's a little harder than just passing tracts, right? That's a little harder than just arguing. And we need to pass tracts. I've got tracts in my pocket all the time. That's why I like these. They fit in my pocket. I believe in passing tracts. I believe in getting in discussions with people, talking to people. But God works mainly through the lives of people on the job, in the neighborhood, in the family. Father, as we come into your presence today, we know that battle is a battle, and we get wounded in that battle sometimes, and sometimes we retreat, and sometimes we fall. But we can win by your Spirit and by your grace. We know you're loved, we're loved of you. We know that. Remind us of that. That if all the world's against us, God loves us, and that's all that really matters. And Lord, we know we're only here for a little bit of time. We're not here to fit in. We're here to minister. Oh, help us, Lord. We know we have a civil war within. You've told us. So we shouldn't be surprised at those ungodly, blasphemous, wicked thoughts and ways that present themselves to us, that all of us battle. And Father, we know there is a way to win that war. And you've told us what that way is. You've shown us. So Peter is preaching here out of years of Christian living and out of his own failures, teaching us how to win. So Father, help us, Lord, as we continue to work through this section. Challenge us, O God. May we have an inside-out religion. Forgive us where it's all been on the outside and not enough on the inside. Forgive us where we've had those thoughts that it doesn't really matter what I am on the inside as long as I maintain an outward behavior that seems upright. Help us, Lord, to clean. May you clean the inside of the cup, O God. And only you can clean it. It's way too dirty for us. So, Father, work in each of our hearts, we pray. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.